O Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty and Everlasting God, you have safely brought us to the beginning of this day. Defend us in the same with your mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that our doings may be ordered by your governance, to do always that which is righteous in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Happy Palm Sunday. Sometimes the significance of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is glossed over in our understanding of the plan of salvation that has culminated in the events of Holy Week. We get so wrapped up in getting to the glory of the resurrection that we sometimes neglect what comes before the glory, which is the pain and suffering that had to be completed before victory would be able to come. Jesus had just come from Bethany, where his friends Lazarus had died, and his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, had said that if Jesus had just been there, Jesus, if you had just been here, our brother would not have died. They knew he had the power to heal, and believed that he was able to do so, if only he hadn't delayed his coming. What they didn't realize, though, that even as Jesus wept over his dead friend, he was preparing to do a miracle that would astound thousands, which would pale in comparison to what he was about to do the following week. But Jesus wept for this reason and this reason alone. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, as we prepare for Holy Week, let's examine the actions of the King of Israel that led up to that day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, for just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." For 3 years, Jesus had walked among the people openly. But after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which had been after Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, which was long enough for Lazarus' body to begin to decay, there was no doubt as to the power that Jesus had. And so the Pharisees, who hated him, plotted to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Now, problem here. How do you say you're going to kill somebody that's already been dead? You can't strike fear into someone that has already come back from the grave. But Caiaphas, the high priest that year, thought exactly like this. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, knowing what was coming, Caiaphas didn't even realize he was uttering prophetic words that were going to be fulfilled in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because it is better that Jesus die on the cross for all of our sins than for us to try and take care of our sins on our own because we can't. It was the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus to redeem us from the curse of sin. And so that one man, Jesus Christ, was going to take upon himself the curse of sin, not only for the nation, but the entire world. Because the Passover was coming, there were Jews from all over the world that came to Jerusalem. And with that influx of pilgrims, the first century historian of the Jews, Josephus, said that there would be as many as 1 million visitors to Jerusalem because they wanted to be where the temple was so that they could offer their sacrifice in celebration of when God passed over the children of Israel and struck death upon the people of Egypt. And with them would have been the news that there's a new prophet in town, a new prophet with the power of Elijah, because Elijah raised folks from the dead, and so he's raising people from the dead to show his bona fides that he is a man of God with power. And try as the religious leaders might, the news of this prophet spread like a brush fire in a drought. And just as it only takes a tiny spark to begin that flame, so the news of Jesus was going throughout the area. The crowd was so large that in the original text, it uses two words to indicate that it was, all right, you can get this image. It was like the crowd at Ohio Stadium on a Buckeye Saturday. You know, there were so many people that they were milling around and they were talking to one another and they were as excited as Buckeye fans after a defeat of Michigan. They knew that they were excited. They had reason to be excited. They knew that this man had been in the grave for 4 days. Yet, he was walking around alive. So they knew that this one could be the Messiah they've been looking for. This could be the man that's going to lead us against the oppression of the Roman government. He's going to give us a new day, a new power, a new emphasis. And as they swept out to meet him, they took palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save now." It's a transliteration of two Hebrew words, yasha, which means to save or deliver, and anma, which means, please, I beseech you. So in this context, it would have a dual meaning for both personal and national salvation. The cry of a needy person and a shout of praise for deliverance from the oppression that they were under. And so with that, they proclaim Jesus as king by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they were not merely saying this as a statement, but rather it indicates they were shouting just like after a touchdown over that hated team up north. They were shouting loudly while putting down palm branches in fulfillment of the text of Zechariah 9 and 9. Verses 16 to 19. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard the things done in this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let me explain something to those of you that don't get Christianity and why it's something that those who have a hard time understanding don't get this salvation thing, even while some of them may even come to church faithfully week after week and don't seem to gain anything from it. You see, in this text, right here in this portion of the text, there are three different groups. The disciples, who were true believers, they knew who Jesus was. They understood his mission. They knew what was going to happen to a degree. They would learn more after he died. But they were with Jesus from the beginning. Then there was the crowd, which contained people who were there to see the excitement, to witness some more spectacular works. Some people really believed, and some people just wanted to be a part of something special. You know how when something happens that is widespread, all of a sudden you know three or four or five people who say that they were there when it happened. Whether or not they really were there, they said that they were there when it happened. So, some of them were, and some of them weren't. Some of them wanted to be a true part of it, and some of them wanted to be hangers-on, as it were. But then there were those that didn't believe at all. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You're gaining nothing because the world has gone after him." Some people are like the religious leaders in the community of Jerusalem. They are pious. They act like they are holier than thou, but they're not really holier because they have their secret sins too. They point their fingers and stare people down and they talk about people, but in reality, they are no better than those that they point at. Now, true enough, without holiness, no man can see God. And without the Holy Spirit, you can't be holy. But there are people who think that just because they act holy and they are moralist, but not moral, that counts as something. But let me tell you something. There are people who have gone to church their entire lives that are going to bust hell wide open because they have never given their heart truly and fully to Jesus Christ. Amen. And there are going to be some folks that we thought were going straight to hell that are going to be among that number that are in heaven. And they're going to be like the thief on the cross. Well, how did you get here? How you was just cursing out Jesus. How did you get into heaven? I don't know. The guy on the middle cross said I was going to be with him. And here I am. Because it's not by what you do, but by what he did that we're saved. The disciples were those who learned directly from Jesus, who knew exactly what he meant most of the time, or were enlightened by the truth of what he had said by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. They were still fallible, fallen men. But when they were writing their respective books of the Bible, they were recipients of the very words of God. So their word is true. Now, I read a word study on the text that gives the following quote about this particular passage. The root word of disciple in this passage comes from math, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. You know, it takes a hard thing to understand. It gives us our English word mathematics, which describes a person who learns from another by instruction, whether formally or informally. Discipleship gives the idea of one who intentionally learns by inquiry and observation, and thus is more than a mere pupil. It describes an adherent of a teacher. Now we have the crowd that's made up of true believers and some who were superficial followers. Now, let's take a pause for the cause. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're disciples or if we're followers of a superficial variety. Because one's on the road to heaven and the other is on the road to perdition, to hell, to suffering. Are you trying to learn everything you can about God and his will and the divine ways of the Lord? Are there people in your family that you pray for, that you want the best for, who argue with you, but you turn and say, I'm not going to say something because if I say something, it's going to be the wrong thing. You need to understand that there are times in which a soft word will turn away wrath. And there are some times when it's better to take a swallow than to respond with vitriol and hatred. But that comes from who you are on the inside, not on the outside. As World War II German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed before he was hung by the Nazis, there is a cost to discipleship. There's no such thing as cheap grace. But too often there are those who are in the church that don't want to pay the cost of discipleship because it's too costly personally and too painful socially. Theologian H. Richard Niebuhr wrote this in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, as a criticism of his theologically liberal students that were prevalent at Yale Divinity School during the 50s, 60s, and 40s while he was professor there. He said his students and their instructors thought that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me say that again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But you know, what they didn't realize and what Niebuhr did realize was if you look at Jesus and you have no cross, you get no crown. Christ died to prove that he was the King of glory. He sacrificed himself and gave all that he had so that we could have what he has, access to the throne room of God. But see, we have to understand that the solution to this misshapen God made in the image of man is to return to the self-disclosure of God in his mode of communication to humanity, the Bible. And the text of Scripture, we find all we need to completely understand who God is and what we need for a right relationship, because God is holy and we are sinful. And frankly, many people who like the teaching of love in the Bible think that means nothing more than them getting to heaven regardless of what they do. This is what it says. This indictment highlights what happens when God's love is divorced from his holiness. Without a clear understanding of God's hatred for sin, the character of God becomes misshapen and the universe bends towards human individuals, regardless of their character. Love becomes pure affirmation. God becomes a personal friend who assists us in all of life's difficulties. But see, that only counts for cafeteria Christianity. You know, you go around and you pick what you choose, and you like this one and you don't like this one. You know, you're hoping that life is like, you pick that doctrine and I'll pick that doctrine and we'll all be in heaven one day, because it doesn't matter who's right because everybody's right. But you know what? The great African church father, Saint Augustine, said this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. In other words, you cannot pick and choose those doctrines that you agree with and discard those you don't agree with, because you're going to find yourself waking up with a hot foot. That's not Christianity. That's meism. So then we come to the religious leaders. They were only interested in maintaining their wealth and status in the community, their political connectedness, and to the exclusion of both the truth and acting in righteousness on behalf of those who could not advocate for themselves, such as the poor, the immigrant, or the disabled. You know, there is such a thing as true truth. You know, some people say, well, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. No. If it's true, it's true. And if it's false, it's false. People don't take classes in logic anymore because they're illogical. First thing you learn in logic class, something cannot be A and non-A at the same time. In other words, black is black, white is white, and ne'er the twain shall meet. Now, you can have gray from mixing black and white together, but that doesn't work in logic. There's a clear line of delineation between what is true and verifiable and what is false. So you can see the contempt with which they look at the people in verses 17 to 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Too often we see these verses and roll right by them without considering that Lazarus, again, had been in the ground for 4 days before Jesus brought him back from the dead. And those who had been eyewitnesses continually spoke about it to those who had come to the city for the Passover. And those who heard it wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus, whom he raised. So imagine this. Somebody that you know has a funeral. You watch them as they lower the casket into the ground. Then 4 days after the funeral, after the grave is covered and after the vault is sealed, all of a sudden you see this person who you saw buried walking around town in different clothes than what he was buried in, talking and eating and conversing with others. Would you tell somebody you knew what happened or not? Would you think that the person who had brought this man up out of the grave was from God or not. But see, some of the Pharisees wanted to ignore the obvious, that people, even on the periphery, wanted to say that they were there. And it's not a question of whether or not it was the right thing. People always want to be where the action is. Verses 20 to 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, we have some Gentile converts to Judaism who had come to worship at the Passover that wished to see Jesus. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, Gentiles were considered unclean. It was a no-no to be hanging out with them. So it would have been a mind-blowing experience for Jesus to even allow them to come around. But instead of saying, "Well, tell him that I'm busy, I can't see him right now," or, "Yeah, I'll see him, but, you know, from a distance," Jesus says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Now, I say that amen, amen, because that's what truly, truly means. It's a word of affirmation that has multiple meanings, but is more accurately translated, "So let it be," at the end of a sentence, or "surely," or "truly," or "of a truth" at the beginning of a sentence. And to say amen, amen, is to add gravity, weight, and solemnity to it. It's not used lightly like we do around in America or around the world for that matter. But it had come to the Christian church by way of the Jewish assemblies, where after a reading, the people in the hearing of the reading would agree with it, as in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, where it tells us, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it to all the people, they stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Have you ever humbled yourself to God because you heard from him in the word? There is a way that God communicates, and it is by his word. Humans are the only beings that communicate with words. Animals can't communicate by words. They can't talk. They can't type. You put a book in front of a dog, what's he going to do? Eat the pages? Jesus is describing to the disciples and to the Greek proselytes as well that his time was at hand to redeem those who are his. And so he would bear much fruit. But in doing so, he also provided us with the imperatives as well as the indicatives to display whose we are. Let me explain. Imperatives are those commands that Jesus gives to those who are his disciples to display the fact that they belong to Christ by virtue of the faith that he has given them by grace. Grace, unmerited favor, that which you don't deserve. You get what you don't deserve. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good deal to me. I'd rather get what I don't deserve than to try and get by on what I do deserve, because I know that I deserve the worst of the worst. Not because of some intrinsic value that I have or you have or anybody has, but because of what Jesus Christ has done to redeem us. Now, indicatives show us our position in Christ as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, and shows that we belong to God in Christ by resting in him and not because of the value that we bring to the kingdom. Now, wait a minute. You mean I don't have to do nothing to get in? Right. That's the point. People want to talk about, well, you know, I'll come to church when I get cleaned up. You know, I got to do right. I got to be right. No. You got it backwards. You get cleaned up after you come to church and you understand what the meaning of grace is. Don't think that for 1 second anyone in here is better than anyone else, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And the truth of the matter is, the worst sinners turn out to be the best saints because they know they've done much and they've been forgiven much, and so they can talk about it to those that don't know. In spite of all our failings, in spite of all of our life's distresses, the things that we have done and the things that we do every day to fall short of what we ought to do, we are called to confess the glory of his grace to those whose failings we need to forgive as well. Now, do you understand why, out of all the nations of the earth, out of all the peoples in the world, Israel was chosen as the chosen people? It wasn't because they had the best army or that they were the wealthiest nation on earth. It was because they were the least of a nation. God chose Israel because he chose Israel. There was nothing special about them. And in point of fact, when they got high-minded and thought of themselves as great, that's when they fell into spiritual adultery. You see, those who are the chosen people of God doesn't include everybody that identifies as such. Like, everyone who goes to church can't, by definition, be a Christian. Those who didn't have their hearts as well as their heads participating in the ceremonies of faith are called hypocrites, just as the Pharisees were in Jesus' time, and ours as well. But this is what Paul tells us in Romans 9, verses 3-8. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are not the children of the flesh. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it's not because of what you do. It's not because of your effort at trying to be good, but instead by God's grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of your own. It is the gift of God. So you have two choices. You can choose to live for yourself in this life and spend an infinite amount of time regretting it. Or you can choose to live for Christ and deal with the scorn, hatred, misunderstanding, and disregard for those that love this world. Yet you'll have an eternity of blessedness to make up for your discomfort in this life. But understand, this is what I'm saying. This world and everything in it is going to be burned up, passed away, replaced. If you do not belong to Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. But if you are within the sound of my voice, you are able to spend that eternity with the triune God who has given us the gospel to rescue us from the wrath that is to come upon the earth. Perhaps not today, perhaps not tomorrow, but it will come. And that's when it will be determined who is your king. Amen.